I always considered it a privilege, an honor to share God's word with anyone that God would send me. But yet I find myself sometimes being reluctant in having conversations with people that I don't really know. And at times when I am at places where people may not know me, as it happens to you, it happens to me, and one of the questions that I am asked, you would imagine, would be what? What do you do for a living? Who are you? And if I say I am a preacher, sometimes the context of the situation changes. For some particular reason, that word penetrates. And all of a sudden, the conversation changes a little bit. But I know that from time to time, the Lord has prompted me to share the gospel, to ask people where, what they believe, what they think, and where they are in their relationship with the living God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And I confess to you that I don't run into those situations. I have a tendency to be a little shy, a little bit reluctant. But I know that God wants me to constantly be in the process of sharing His word and bringing attention to the hearts of men and anybody else to the reality of eternity. We are so prone to consider and look at life from a temporal perspective that the eternal issues escape us. By way of illustration, I want to share some things with you so that we can begin to formulate, if you don't have this idea, and if you do, it will encourage you even the more. I've got a friend who is an optometrist, and I was asking him some questions about correction in the eye, and I said, is there such a thing where there are different focal points that differ from one eye to the other? Because you know that the focal point of the vision is in the back of the brain. And he said, yeah, there is a condition, and he told me what it is, but it's a medical term that I can't remember. But the problem is that one eye focuses at a different point than the other eye. And what would you expect that takes place in the life of an individual whose eyes focus differently at where they're supposed than where they're supposed to? Confusion, nausea, distortion. They have a difficult time walking, but there are some corrections. And glasses, lenses, bring about that correction. So if we can consider that what the world wants us to do, and I hate to tell you, but you already know, those philosophies are already in the church, where there is a combination, a syncretism of philosophies that are contaminating the doctrinal theological positions that our God wants us to have. And it would be as if we were given a set of specs that cause our eyes to focus differently. One being a worldview, the other one being a biblical worldview. Now, what do you think would happen with our life as we walk through this world? Confusion, nausea, distortion. It would upset our equilibrium. Why then would we want to consider what the world has to say in approaching God? Why then would we want to consider what the world has to say concerning our own personal lives and bring it into the church? And I so appreciate Pastor Tim's presentation last night, but because it brings us right to the point of what goes on in the human heart. We are prone to pride. And we approach our holy God with this human contamination. sinful contamination. And we want God to view life through our distorted lens. But you know that He won't. God is, as has been said many, many times and will continue to be said from this pulpit, completely other, totally different, holy. He is sanctified, meaning He is set apart from, although involved with His creation, but He is not like man. He's not like me. I am created in the image and likeness of God, but I am not like God. I am in the process of being transformed. And yet I want God to view my world, my life, through my distorted lens, contaminated by the world, and I've got a problem in the way that I deal with my wife and with my children and with you, my brothers, and with this lost world. I was 27 years old when I came to Christ. God saved me. Up to that point, and even a few months after I had become a Christian, that God had saved me, I had an opinion about myself. And my opinion was that I had no purpose. No purpose at all. And I would sometimes rail against God, asking the question, why did you create me? Why did you make me? Why am I here? Any of you ever considered that? But as the Lord saved me and He began to do His holy work in my life and I began to study the Scripture, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I was relieved, excited, grateful. Now I began to learn what God was doing in my life. I am reading out of the New King James. I know most of you have the New American Standard Bible. But it reads pretty much the same. Verse 11 of chapter 1. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The counsel of His will. His purposes. His preordained will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And it answered the question. To be to the praise of His glory. And I thought, thank you, Lord. And I really did. I praised Him. Because now I see my purpose. And my purpose is to be for the praise of His glory. To be means, and it has the idea of life. All of life. Not just Sunday morning, or religious activities that I was so prone to participate as a Roman Catholic. Or, if you weren't raised a Roman Catholic, any kind of religious activity. Thinking that in the participation of those activities, I would be okay with God, which in reality I was not. But His preordained purposes. His will, the counsel of His will. God is the one that brought these things about. And He revealed to me that I am to be for the praise of His glory, which is what we believe here. And we preach it constantly. Our central theme is the glorification of God in all that we do to the glory of God, that our lives should be to His praise and glory. And that has to do with me being transformed by the counsel of His will, by the power of His Holy Spirit, and His preordained purposes, that I may have a single-minded approach to all of life, a biblical worldview. And I've got to get rid of this other lens that contaminates, that brings nausea to my life, confusion, distortion, disorientation. And I believe that there are a lot of men who are going through life disoriented, confused, unstable, and we're sick when it comes to the issues of life. And we may even say, it makes me sick. I am sick to my gut with the things that I have to deal with in life. Do we not? Questions, what does all that have to do with who we are as men, who we are as husbands and fathers? Well, it has a lot to do, and I want to share those things with you. And the root is in what the Scripture says, is the pride of life. What we wrap our lives around, and we call that our identity. I want to propose something to you gentlemen today. If you're wrapping your life around the thing that you do with your hands, you're missing the mark. And that's what we say to one another when we meet each other. Who are you? In other words, what do you do? And we begin to talk about the thing that we do with our hand that forms an opinion or an idea in the heart and the mind of the other man, that's our identity. That's not your identity. Your identity should be a man of God. And the first order of business is for us to be for the praise of His glory, to allow the Holy Spirit to transform our lives so that everything that we do is filtered through, overflows from, reflects, and it's a continuation of who we are as men of God. That's why our families are in turmoil. That's why our wives are in many cases in despair, confusion. And I'm not saying that everything that happens in our families with our wives and our children is primarily our fault, but we have a lot to do with the stability of our homes. So you are what God calls you, sons of God, redeemed men, imputed, having received the imputed righteousness of Christ. Not what we do with our hands. If God wants in His magnificent plan to change those things from one day to the next, what would you be? I've got friends that I grew up with. They are at the age of retirement, as perhaps I should be, but I'm never going to retire. And most of them are not believers, but we have been friends since little boys. Preschool relationships. And now that some of them are retiring, I say, what are you going to do? They don't know what they're going to do. You see, their identity is gone because they poured all their lives into this thing that they did with their hands. Gentlemen, that's stewardship. It's not your identity. To be for the praise of His glory, whatever it is God delivers your hands to do, that's what you do. But that's not who you are. So we need to begin to have our minds change and transformed by getting rid of that worldview lens, because it's going to cause disorientation. There needs to be some correction in our approach to the issues of life. And the most important correction comes when we realize what's resident within our heart that the Bible says is pride. Do you struggle with that? I know I do. And I want it changed, but I can't do it in my own strength and power and understanding. I'm going to be sharing with you not one particular passage of Scripture, although I have selected a few, that is the main passage of Scripture that I will use for the presentation today. But I wanted to start with two particular ones that have to do with our relationship of who we are as husbands and our relationship with our children as who we are as fathers. And for you gentlemen who are not married, It would be the wisest thing for you to begin to learn, to study, to prepare yourselves for this responsibility, this privilege, this joy. And the you young guys who are even saying, girls, no, the day will change. It's coming soon. And how you approach these girls that'll be your wives someday has a lot to do with what you believe you are in Christ. Otherwise, you will not treat them in a glorifying manner to God. And dads, I'm not a father of men, of boys. I have three daughters. Don't wait. Don't wait until your sons get older. Start teaching them now how to establish and maintain proper relationships with girls, protecting their hearts from the contamination of pride that reflects itself in desires, lusts. Protect them from all of the stuff that God wants us to escape. I have always prayed since our children came into our homes, and I knew immediately that there were girls. I began to pray for their future husbands because I wanted my girls to have men who love the Lord first. Because if they didn't, my children would suffer, my girls. So, principle number one, Galatians chapter 5. You all familiar with it? And there's a lot of questions concerning this. But here is my privilege, responsibility as a husband. I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 5. Did I say Galatians? I meant Ephesians. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with a washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. My responsibility as a husband, a privilege that is mine, is to present to my wife things pertaining to this world through the lenses of God's holy word, that there may be a continual, constant cleansing of a washing by the word, so that when she would ask me why that particular decision, I would have a biblical answer. Not my own subjective speculation and understanding about those things, but what God has to say about it. Why can't we get that thing now? And the answer should reflect living within our means and being good stewards of the things that God has given us. Or when our children were growing up and the questions would arise that our kids were asking us permission for them to be involved in certain things, and I would say no, my wife would say, why can't they? I should be ready to give her an account, a biblical account, and include her in that decision so that she and I would not be polarized on the issue, therefore bringing problems to our kids. It was my responsibility, my privilege, to be at the forefront, to be the leader learning and knowing why and what Scripture has to say, and to give a good reason, because it is the scrubbing, the washing, the cleansing with the Word. There have been times when Susie and I have been at odds with one another. Not because we were at odds with one another on the basis of what we did, but we were at odds with one another because we were at odds with God. And I don't know if you've ever had this experience, when you are racking your brain trying to wonder, what have I done? What have I not done? What could I have done? What should I have done? And you are at odds with one another only to discover, it isn't anything that I haven't done or failed to do or have done. It's that my wife has been at odds with God. And my responsibility is to encourage her in the things of the Lord. Or she has asked me as well, what have I done? What's wrong with you? What's going on? What did I fail to do? What did I say? What did I not say? Only for her to hear, Suze, it's not you. God is dealing with me on this particular issue. And I'm crossways with God, and you happen to be the one that is experiencing the manifestation of my trouble with God. At those times, we have backed away from one another in terms of the constant pushing and prodding. You know what I mean? You got to tell me. You got to tell me. And we pray for one another, letting the Lord do what He needs to do. But my responsibility is to know, to learn, to apply, and to lead my wife through the washing of the Word for me and for her. And I know many husbands who don't pray with their wives. I know many husbands who don't share what the Lord is doing in their lives. I know many husbands who don't pick up their Bibles until it's Sunday morning, ready to come to fellowship. And yet they want their wives to align themselves with what they are as leaders. How are we going to do it? It's an impossibility. Or it is, then we will begin to lead them through the lens of the contaminated worldview. Because the focal point is not going to be God's perspective, a biblical worldview. It'll be a contaminated one. So that's my privilege and responsibility as a husband. What keeps me from doing that? It's this thing of pride. I know what I'm doing. I'm a man. And nobody else has to tell me how to do it. I can do it on the basis of the fact that I am a male. I'm a man. Chapter 6. Here is my privilege and responsibility as a father. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Starting in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. Shall be in your heart. And then we diligently teach our children. My responsibility as a father is to teach my children. And I know with a contaminated worldview that we have a tendency to think my job and responsibility is to bring home the money, to provide a house, a car, clothing, food. My wife will teach my children. Well, our wives will teach our children. But the primary responsibility is the father's responsibility. And what are we going to teach our children? How to love the Lord, our God, with their whole heart, with their entire being, so they too can come to the reality of their lostness and their need for Christ, that the Holy Spirit may bring them to salvation. That they too may be for the glory of God. We have purpose. And the purpose is for the glory of God. And everything should be coming to that place. And guys, it's our responsibility and privilege. But we have a major problem. And so, number one in your introduction. In considering the effects of pride As an enemy of marriage and the family, we must have some guiding principles from which to judge its manifestation and corresponding results. Pride manifests itself, and then the corresponding results. Jesus said it is what proceeds from the heart that defiles a man. So where does this pride reside? In the heart. And it comes as a result of our fallenness, what we inherited from the first Adam. So here's the premise. We are in a battle, and this battle is raging, and we are constantly under attack. Constantly under attack. The scripture says that once we are enlisted, we no longer should entangle ourselves with civilian pursuits. So we have been enlisted. We have been called. We have been redeemed. We have been saved. Now we're in the process of sanctification. And our enlisting and calling should bring us to a place of being single-mindedness and begin to look at life through the lens of a biblical worldview and not contaminate it with civilian pursuits. But I am afraid that we sometimes enlist the enemy to destroy us. Sounds like a silly thing, doesn't it? I don't want to bore you with a lot of personal experiences, because we all have experiences, but I experienced one thing that I will never forget before I became a Christian that is deeply and indelibly marked in my life. And that is, while I was in Vietnam, we hired the enemy to kill us. And that may sound like such a ludicrous, silly thing, but our base camps were infiltrated by our invitation with the enemy. What business did we have as military men in a foreign country bringing in the civilians and entangling ourselves with the pursuits of civilian life? Zero. In the United States, those bases are self-contained and sustained. What happens to us when we go out into a foreign country? And so we would give the people of the Coochie area that I was stationed in passes to come into our base camp and work for us. And if you ever read about the Coochie tunnels, we lived on top. And the Coochie area was honeycombed with tunnels. And they lived in the evening underneath. In the daytime, they would come and work for us. And in nighttime, they would attack us. They knew strategically everything that took place in that base camp. My concern is that we're doing the same things in our Christian walk, because we have been enlisted by God, and Paul uses those military terms. At that point, we should no longer have an entanglement with civilian pursuits, but we do. We have this, we reserve this worldview lens, and it contaminates our thinking and our approach to life, and then we bring it into our homes. We are in a battle, and the battle is raging. And we are constantly under attack. The attack is initiated against humanity at the beginning of human history and continues to this present day. We are targets of the enemy with the goal of being taken captive and destroyed. That's the enemy's goal. Don't be mistaken by it. We cannot fraternize, rub shoulders with, be entangled with, invite the enemy. He's cunning, deceitful, and he wants to destroy us. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13 says this: Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of... Excuse me. And the woman said to the serpent, let's back up here. Now the serpent was more cunning than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam, and he said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. There it is. This is the initial point of entry for the contamination and the attack of humanity. And we are in a battle. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. A spiritual battle. And we don't fight it with tanks and planes and guns and grenades, but with God's holy provision. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, beware lest anyone cheat you. Another translation is plunder you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. We're surrounded with all of these philosophies that want to take us captive. They're deceiving philosophies. They want to plunder us. And John 10:10 says, the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And I have come that you may have life, and that more abundantly. The purpose of the attack: to bring doubt. Has God indeed said? Don't you hear that often when people talk to you? Is that really what God says? Do you know what God says? Is it solidified within your heart that God has delivered to us His Word? Can we continue to say, yes, that's what God says? Or are we rattled with this purpose of the attack to bring doubt? There is tremendous doubt today. And as I have a privilege to teach at a seminary, through the seminaries, through many liberal seminaries, the attack of doubt is coming. Attacks such as, do you really believe that Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit? Do you believe that He was born of a virgin? Do you believe that He lived a sinless life? The attacks, doubt, constant doubt. And these liberal theologians are running with it, writing books and bringing it back to the church to create more doubt and confusion. Number two, brings confusion. Now, we don't know exactly how this happened. It could have happened one of two ways. Adam could have instructed his wife Eve in what God gave him, not to eat of it, and Adam could have added to it, oh, by the way, sweetheart, let's not touch it. Or Eve could have expanded on the command not to touch it, because the initial command has nothing to do with touching the fruit. It has to do with eating. But it appears that here brings in the confusion about God's command. It's an addition to. Anything that we do to add to or to delete from the Word of God brings confusion. So which is it? Is the idea. Number three, a direct attack against the knowledge of God. What was the direct attack? You will not die. No, you won't. God said, on the day that we eat the fruit, we will die. No, you won't. A direct attack against the knowledge of God. Number four, lies. You will be like God. And she looks at the tree. It's desirable from the eye. It's pleasant. It's going to make one wise, make us like God. A lie. Number four, five, fear. Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked. Now he is looking at himself from in a different perspective, and fear enters into his life. And number six, he shifts the blame. Lord, it was the woman. And the woman shifts the blame and says it was the serpent. Guys, this is the purpose of the attack, to bring about doubt and confusion, attack the Word of God, promote lies, fear, and shift the blame. It happens in my house. From me. And what happens then to my wife, my children? They experience the result of the attack. The result of the attack is sin, the enemy's influence. Pastor Tim read this passage for us last night, but I think that you will see, as I read it again, there are tremendous I wills in here that take us to a subjective approach to learning of God, of the problem that we have, that is pride. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer. This is Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. What do these I wills, the contamination of sin that brings about this pride that I can now begin to make decisions on my own? Number one, autonomy. Autonomy is self-rule. A law unto myself. Don't need anybody else. Number two, independence. I can make decisions apart from anything else because I can. I will. Number three, a subjective approach to life. And by the way, that's what we're being infiltrated with more and more and more in this postmodern time. The postmodern idea is nihilism. You know what that means? Bring everything to the position of nothingness. And everything is relative and subject to our own personal interpretations. And they're messages within words that I determined their definition to. Me, self-centered, I will. I will determine. I will judge. I will define. Independence and subjective approach to life and isolation or hiding. What does it bring about? Self-will. And as Pastor Tim said last night, and I didn't know he was going to talk about this, self-exaltation above God. Gentlemen, what is that called? Idolatry, rooted in pride. Can you identify with it? I can. And the result of this attack is horrible. Matthew 23:12. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. The best place of exaltation, according to God's plan, is humility, not me. Not my will. Not my predetermined ideas on the basis of my contaminated life through sin. Not my independence from God. Independence is dangerous, and it happens more among men than it happens among maybe women and children. And Proverbs 8 says it this way. Turn to Proverbs, 18. And you can see this happening over and over again. I see it every day. I talk to men, and I try to reason with them through the scriptures concerning certain things, and many men have gotten upset with me, and they've said, "Who are you to judge? What makes you think you're right? That's your own interpretation." It says, a man who isolates himself, seeks his own desire. Now, what Pastor Tim said last night? Our own desire, which is translated as lusts. He rages against all wise judgment. A fool has no delight in understanding, but in expressing his own heart. Isolation. Self-will, self-exaltation. James 3:14-17 says this, but if we have bitter envy and self-seeking in our hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. Man, those are strong words. Earthly, sensual, demonic. Those words carry no redeeming definitions, but destructive definitions. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, of good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Does that define our lives? Pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, no partiality, no hypocrisy. Or do our lives reflect worldly things, sensual things, demonic things? My prayer is that those are not the quality characters of us that call ourselves by the name of Christ and identify as God's men. But here's the battle, and here's the problem, and here's the assault, and here's the contamination, and it spills over into the lives of those people around us. Pride manifests itself in marriage and family. First of all, marriage. Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. You've heard, I've just shared some passages of scripture with you that talks about the root of bitterness and what happens and so forth. We are commanded by God not to be embittered or to be bitter towards our wives. 1 Peter 3:7 says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them in understanding. Another translation is in wisdom, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together with the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That is my communication with God. And as I sit to communicate with God together with my wife, as we pray together, it hinders in both directions. And by the way, it says, as the weaker vessel, it's a comparison between two weak vessels. The scripture is saying, I am weak as a man. My wife is the weaker of the two, but I am not to be so proud and arrogant as to think that I am not like my wife as a weak vessel. And when I don't live in wisdom according to the scripture, what wisdom is it? Wisdom that is from above, that is described according to that scripture that I read to you out of James. Then it's going to be worldly, sensual, and demonic, destructive, contaminated. Things are going to fall apart. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. We can't experience peace, which is described as part of this wisdom that God wants me to have, if I am not living a life that is separated unto Him. This idea of holiness means a sanctified life, a life that is set apart for the being to the glory of God, not to mine. Listen, my name's going to disappear into oblivion, and so is yours. Why am I trying to build such a name for myself here, where God's going to give me a new name? My identity is Christ, not what this world says. And my concern for us as men is that we're trying to build a kingdom here on earth for us so that we could be at the pinnacle of that. Self-actualization and all of the other garbage that the world's throwing at us. My name's going to disappear. My great-grandchildren will have a name. My great-great-grandchildren will have a name, that's all. But what I do in my life that reflects and manifests itself in this sanctified life will have an impact on my children, my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren. It reflects back to God. So there may be my name attached to it, but the focal point is going to be God, not me. What are we doing? Why are we trying to build a kingdom within the kingdom of God? And it cannot happen because that's idolatry. Pursue peace and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And look, or be very careful that you not fail the grace of God, for in so doing there's going to be a root of bitterness and then defilement. Root of bitterness, where does it come from? Pride, selfish ambition, conceit, arrogance. All of those words are in the same grouping. They reflect the same thing, the contamination of sin and the attack of the enemy to move us away from God to self-sufficiency and self-exaltation. It's impossible. And why do I say that? And how do you know that? Because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do zip, zilch, nada, zero, and all of the things that add up to nothing. Nothing. Me, puny little man, worm, maggot, as Pastor Tim brought us to the realization of it last night. I can demand from my holy Father what He ought to do in my life and how I have the freedom to manipulate my wife and my children to do my will? That's arrogance. That's idolatry. When we fail the grace of God, the root of bitterness will take place, and then the defilement. Galatians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3, although they're not here, but jot them down, give us a sampling of what those things are that contaminate a man, that proceed from the heart, that are resident there according to what Jesus said. Listen to this grouping of words: anger, resentment, bitterness, vengeance, violence, outbursts of wrath, contentions, drunkenness, revelries, idolatry, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, lying, murder. I think we should stop there, don't you? Ugly, destructive. And where do they come from? My prideful heart that God wants to change. I don't need to look any further than my own heart to see what it is that I am contributing to the problems that I'm experiencing in life. But it's not my fault, according to the world, right? I am a victim. I am a victim of how I was raised as a child. I am a victim of the society or the section of society that I grew up in. I am a victim. I am a victim. No, I am not a victim. I got to get rid of that silly lens, contaminating lens, because it's the same attack that moves me away from saying, I'm not responsible, God. It's my wife. It's my society. It's my country. You see the ongoing attack? And the more that we think that way, the more contamination, the more we're inviting the enemy to kill us, to plunder us, to destroy us, to contaminate our thinking. We have no business in entangling ourselves with the things of this world. Zero. Zero. I meet with people all the time that say to me, I want to study psychology so I can be a better helper. Baloney. Where do we get that idea from? The world. Make no mistake, the whole philosophy of psychology is an enemy to the cross of Christ. It's an enemy to Christianity, and is contaminating our Christian universities and seminaries and Bible colleges. And they are the high priests of our society. If you don't believe me, think about it for a little bit. Check out your schools where your children go if they're not in a Christian school. Who's there? Social workers who are trained in psychology. School psychologists who are trained in psychology. And the teachers are being trained to diagnose your children with disabilities, diseases, dysfunctional issues. And they have their set of criteria. And they're looking at your children. And they're looking at your children through the lens of this criteria that's manifesting itself in symptoms. Someone commits a crime. Who investigates that person to see if he is sane? Who? Psychologists. They're everywhere. Everywhere. They're in the church, contaminating our thoughts. No, it's not the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of the world, folks. Gentlemen, let's be on the alert. We're in a battle. Where's your armament? Let me bore you a little bit more. I served with a guy that we call Junior. One of the problems with us Vietnam veterans is that we didn't form relationships with many men. We trickled in, we trickled out. But this one guy named Junior, we'd leave in the morning out of our base camp, and oftentimes he would only have his weapon. Just his weapon. No ammunition. Or maybe he'd have his weapon in his steel pot, his helmet. Rarely did he ever carry his gas mask. No bayonet, no ammunition, no water. And we'd say, Junior, where's your stuff, man? Man, not going to need it. He needed it. The first time we had an experience with Junior is we were gassed. He didn't have his gas mask. We don our gas masks. He wants to borrow, let me have a few puffs of fresh air because I'm going to choke here. If you've ever been gassed, it's not a pretty sight. Can't breathe. Your eyes water. Your ears hurt. Your nose hurts. Your lungs feel like they're going to explode. Junior didn't have his gas mask. And then in May of 68, we're coming back through Saigon and we're under attack. Junior doesn't have any ammo. And he runs and he stands on the running board of my truck and he says, let me have a couple of magazines of ammo. The magazine is the clip that goes in your weapon. I didn't want to lend him any ammo. But I did. I gave him one magazine. 18 rounds. Junior was a threat to us because it depicts what Ephesians chapter 6 talks about in terms of us being having all of the things that God has given us for this battle that we are involved in. Where's your helmet, gentlemen? Where's your breastplate? Where's your sword? Got your shoes on? Scattered all over the place. We're like Junior. Don't need it. We need it. Okay? Pursue peace and holiness. This sanctified life that is separated unto the things of God so that we can be for the praise of His glory. We are in need. What is the evidence then that the husband is in violation of Scripture, manifesting itself in one of the following ways? That is rooted in pride. Now here's a note. I've taken a sampling from a book that I have read by Lou Perola called The Complete Husband. Now, I've taken this partial list because as I've read these books, there's two things that have happened to me. I relate to these things because I've seen them in my own life. And over the 30 years, these are the things that I have heard. Lou and I don't know each other, but he is involved in the same kind of ministry that I'm in. And he's hearing from the same kind of people that I'm hearing. And what kind of people are they? Us that are contaminated by the world, affected by sin, and now it's being manifested in the lives of our wives and our children. I identify with these things. So I just took a sampling of the things that I have seen in my own life, and I said to my wife, Suze, look at this book. She's read it with me before. Put a pencil mark by the things that you have seen taking place in our lives, that you have seen me being involved in that has created problems for you. So she's helped me with this. I've asked her to speak into my life and to reveal some of my own sin. So here it is. Frequent arguments. An inability to resolve conflict. Why is there an inability to resolve conflict in my life? Because I don't want to yield my life to the holiness of God and live a sanctified life. Therefore, defilement takes place because it reflects the sin in my heart. Is there such a thing as incompatibility and irreconcilable difference in the kingdom of God? Nah. So why do we experience it? Sin. People say to me, it's irreconcilable. Really? According to who? Not according to God. Because He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness and the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. Unto what? Holiness. Completeness. So, why is it irreconcilable? Because I will not be reconciled. Quarrels. Where do they come from? Those wars and battles? From within me, James says. Why? My desire. Number two, outbursts of anger. The raising of the voice. The throwing of things. The hitting. Temper tantrums. Outbursts of wrath. Outbursts of anger. That's part of the list that you find in Galatians chapter 5 and Colossians chapter 3. And they manifest themselves because they're resident in my heart. That Jesus said, out of the heart proceed these things. It doesn't have to be throwing things, but it can be slamming cupboards, kicking the dog out of the way, slamming your car door, you know, throwing your keys down. Exasperation that it manifests itself in this outburst of anger. Number three, withdrawal. Giving her the silent treatment, the cold shoulder. Silence is a weapon when we use it in this fashion. Number four, or D. Condescending communication, speaking to her as if though she were a child or an inferior person. You know what it sounds like, gentlemen? Like this. Let me tell you again, very carefully. What I said was... You want to fight? Speak to your wives as if she's a child and less able to understand than you are as an adult. condescending. It's demonic. E. Criticism. A critical, condemnatory, judgmental attitude. I'm going to encourage you to, as I want to and as I've been trying, never compare your wives to anybody else. That's a critical issue. Why can't you cook like? Listen, if your wife puts peanut butter or mustard on a piece of cardboard, thank her for it, eat it. That cardboard will be digested in your system. It will not kill you. Criticism. Letter F. Intolerance. Not willing to overlook little offenses that once went unnoticed. We become so critical, then the things that once didn't bother us now begin to bother us, and we bring attention to those and we make mountains out of molehills. Because it's a critical spirit, a critical attitude. Now, love says it covers a multitude of things. And we've been commanded by God to love our wives as Jesus loved the church. Do you have any idea the love of Christ that overlooks so many things in our lives? I am not the easiest person to live with. I am not the kindest person. There's still a lot of sanctification to be taking place in my life. But God has overlooked so much through His love. But there are certain things that cannot be overlooked because He directs my attention to those sins for the purpose of repentance. I'm marred. I'm a marred man. And I want people to overlook some of those silly things in my life. Should I not be willing to overlook some of these things in my wife's life? I've said this before, and it's on tape someplace, and my wife and I have talked about it together. For some particular reason in my house, my children and my wife don't necessarily like to close drawers all the way. And they get a glass of water and they leave the cupboard door open. There used to be a time when I would walk through and I would say to one of the girls, would you come in here please? Could you tell me? Tell me, why is this drawer open? Look how easy it is. Close, open, close, open. You see how easy that is? Watch this, sweetie. Take a glass, close the thing. You can do it that quickly. And the tears would come, and I was being an idiot. Okay, God penetrated my heart. What's wrong with me walking into the bathroom, closing the drawer, walking into the kitchen, say, oh, my kids were here, closing the thing. And not making a big thing out of it. Overlooking some things that aren't necessary. Except with this critical attitude, condescending attitude, outbursts. And then I lose patience. Which causes, letter H, companionship is affected. The loss of companionship. The intimacy of the one flesh relationship with my wife is damaged. And my communication becomes superficial. Not intimate. And we answer in one word phrases. Yep. Nope. Okay. Whatever you want. If you say so. Letter H. Loss of companionship. Because of my impatience and intolerance and criticism and condescending communication. You see how it affects? I don't want to lose the companion that God has called me to become one with. Companionship is an issue in marriage of covenant. Why do I want to rip holes in God's holy covenant of marriage and live with my wife in such a fashion that God says you are living treacherously and dealing treacherously with the covenant that He loves, marriage, the institution that He loves. Letter I. Lack of respect, dishonoring her to her face or in the presence of others. Again, my confession to you guys. The first year of my life as a married man, my precious poor wife was the butt of my jokes. She's not as much. When she was younger, she was extremely gullible. Not because she wanted to be gullible, but she just was a very trusting person. And if somebody said something to her, she would believe them because, you know, why would somebody lie to me? So I took advantage of it. And I would say things just to, well, really, I was stupid. I was doing things in stupidity and ignorance and in sin. I wasn't a believer. But if I could get a laugh at her expense, what a horrible thing. What a horrible thing. That just speaks of lack of respect and honor. The person that God wants me to protect the most is the one that I was making vulnerable to others. What an ugly thing. You know, there's a time for us to be funny and to enjoy each other's humor. But that shouldn't be the rule. And really, there's no exception to it. But I understand that we do some things that are funny. And if I do something that's funny and is brought to my attention and we get a laugh out of it, that's okay. But if it's done for the purpose of destruction, if I do it for the purpose of taking a higher position in my wife, and it's an awful thing. Guys, we shouldn't do that to our children either. Lack of respect. J, angry children. Why? Because we as parents might be guilty of provoking them to anger and to discouragement. And this is connected to the others, through the rest of what I'm going to share with you concerning our children. So, what's the evidence that at least the following is lacking, or what has preceded? The evidence is one, it's love is lacking. There is a lacking of true biblical love in our relationship with our wife. We're not living in godly wisdom, but in worldly wisdom. And holiness or sanctification is not the rule of the day. I'm not living my life as a sanctified person to reflect Christ. I'm living it on the basis of my own wills. I will, I will, I will. Me, me, me. Selfish ambition and conceit. Do you know what selfish ambition and conceit sounds like when we speak to others? I know my way. Okay? So, is love, wisdom, and holiness exemplified in our relationship with our wives, where we begin to eliminate some of these awful, awful things that proceed from a contaminated heart that is filled with pride? And if it is, there's a solution. B, family or parent-child relationship. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Long before there was another human being in the earth apart from Adam and Eve, this was stated for us for future generations. God's desire for a husband and wife is to become one flesh, so that from that position of unity and togetherness, then we teach, raise, instruct, prepare our children. In Colossians 3:21 it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged." In Ephesians 4:6, "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." 2 Timothy 3:14-17, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been taught and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them." This is Timothy. Or Paul speaking to Timothy. Who discipled Timothy? His mother and his grandmother, and now Paul. "That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." From childhood. Am I training my children from the moment that they come into our families and expand my family? Or am I waiting and waiting and waiting until they get to Sunday school? Advocate my privileges and responsibilities and out somebody else's responsibility. From childhood. And it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's our identity, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So what's the evidence that the Father is in violation of Scripture manifesting itself in one of the following, which is rooted again in pride? And again, a sampling from another of Parolo's books called The Heart of Anger. Letter A. How might I be provoking my children to discouragement and so forth? It's a lack of marital harmony. If I am in violation of the Scripture and I'm not pursuing the oneness with my wife, then there's going to be a division, and we're going to begin to look at life from our subjective points of view, and we're going to battle each other, and our children get caught in the crossfire. That's discouraging. That's provoking. Lack of marital harmony, unity. B, establishing and maintaining a child-centered home. I know many, many homes, and another resource that I have been involved with for 20 years now is Growing Families International. And through the materials that Gary Ezel has produced, he teaches, and it's established in the Scripture, really this is what God said, the home should be Christ-centered. Not child-centered. Christ-centered, with mom and dad at the helm, and the father at the lead. And the children have a very special place, but never sandwiched in between mom and dad and being the center of the home. And today, homes revolve around the kids. And who calls the shots? The kids call the shots. So if you have established a child-centered home, you're going to provoke them, because they neither have the position from God, they neither have the wisdom, they neither have the experience, they neither have the maturity. Children cannot rule themselves. What does the Scripture say when a child rules themselves? He brings shame to his mother. And he disregards the teaching of the father. And he brings destruction upon himself. There are many, many child-centered homes within the church today. I see them all the time. People call me and they say, can you counsel my child? He's out of control. And I'll say, yeah, you come in first. Oh, it's not us. I want to know what the home is like. And this is what I get. They come in. Okay, guys, I want you to tell me what your home is all about. And this is what the husband does. Go ahead, honey. You wanted to come here. I don't have a problem. No, the guys never have problems. We're dragged into counseling. Child-centered homes. C, modeling sinful anger. How we model sinful anger? Just look at the sampling up there on evidence of the husband's violation of Scripture with his wife. D, being inconsistent with discipline. How are we consistent with discipline? When we deal with our children on the basis of our own issues of heart. Then we deal with our children on the basis of our discouragement, of our anger, of our frustration. Right? Instead of consistently training them in the admonition and instruction of the Lord, through the doctrines of the Word of God, through correction, reproof, training. It's subjective. So when we're inconsistent with discipline, it's because we're approaching it subjectively from what I will do instead of what God requires me to do. E, having double standards. What does that sound like? You know the old adage, don't do what I do what I say. So what we do is we place this extremely high standard for our children, but we excuse ourselves to a lower standard. And then when our children bring it to our attention, because it's a judicial issue, you know that, don't you? We can't tolerate injustice. We've been created in the likeness of God, And one of the things we cannot tolerate, we don't seem to do very well with, is injustice. And so if we establish a double standard in our home, it's unjust. And when our children bring it to our attention, we pounce on them because how dare they bring that? I am the dad. I am the authority. Who think you're speaking to, kid? Well, they're only bringing to our attention the fact that we've established something that brings discouragement and anger to them, and that's a double standard. No, the standard is God's standard, and we're all going to it. And I am the one that's leading. I should be the one that's leading. No, kids, this is where we're going. No, sweetie, this is where we're going. This is why. To be to the praise of His glory. To be transformed in that process of sanctification. Double standards. F, not admitting that I'm wrong and not asking for forgiveness. That's one of the most humbling things that we could do, to sit down before our children and say, I want to ask your forgiveness, and will you forgive me for I have sinned against God and son, daughter, I've sinned against you, and I've created this problem for you in your heart. To sit down with our wives and say, I have missed the boat, I've missed the mark, and God is penetrating my heart. Will you forgive me? Not admitting we're wrong. If we never admit we're wrong, we'll never seek forgiveness. G, parents reversing God-given roles. I said to you last night that we are now under attack from the egalitarians. The egalitarians want to level the sexes and make all the roles identical. The fact of the matter is, gentlemen, our roles are different than our wives. They're not the same. And whatever this term may mean, and it just makes absolutely no sense to me, the evangelical feminists, I don't know what that means, but they're attacking God-given roles and reversing them and creating all kinds of problems, and we're saying, oh yes, oh I see, I need to learn as a man how to think from my feminine side. Come on. Close those books, throw them away, don't even buy them. But they're in the church, okay? No, God-given roles are God-given roles, and we have no business altering them, reversing them, or anything else. Live out the roles that God has given you. And when it says men, learn, apply. When it says husbands, learn, apply. Again, in my foolishness, when I first became a Christian, the first 6 months to a year, I would take my Bible, I would take my wife's Bible, and I would highlight the places where it said wife. And I became extremely legalistic, and I wanted her to do everything that said wife, missing the boat on where it said husband. No, I have a role. God has assigned it. I need to learn it, and I need to live it. And child training with worldly methodologies that are inconsistent with the Word of God. There. Attachment parenting today is a worldly approach to child rearing that is coming from the books written by William Sears, a pediatrician in California, Southern California, who is a Christian pediatrician. And he writes concerning attachment parenting approaches, which is worldly. It's humanistic in its core. And it brings the child to the very center of the family. It polarizes husband-wife relationship and exalts the child to the top of the family structure. Gentlemen, we need to open our eyes and let our hearts be tender to what God wants us to do so that we don't create problems in our marriage and our families. Evidence that at least some of the following is lacking is parental unity, that is agreement and the intimacy of the one flesh command. I don't need to look any further than what I'm doing as a husband and how I'm bringing my wife into that one flesh unity when I began to have problems with my children. Well, they're all gone now, but when they were younger and in our home. And it was usually because Susie and I were at odds with one another, and it created confusion and it contaminated their little hearts, and they were discouraged, and now I began to see the manifestation in from their hearts.
That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. If our fellowship with the Lord is not first, then it's going to contaminate everything else. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. And this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. That's what Pastor Tim was talking about last night. It brought home deep into my heart. Our God is our holy God. He is awesome in wonder. Nothing, no one else is like our holy God. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Resident in my heart is this idolatrous thing that I can declare something to you, but my life does not exemplify it. And the Bible says that I am a liar. Pride. Pride would cause me to declare one thing and live something differently. But here's the antidote. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The antidote for this contaminated pride in my life is to live what I declare, because the light of God, the precious blood of Christ, has penetrated my heart and is bringing me away from idolatry. Idolatry is the issue that manifests itself in pride. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. You see the downward spiral. First, I lie with my lips, because I lie with my life contrary to what my lips declare. And now I'm lying to myself. It's one thing to lie to you. I know how to lie. I am, if I need to be, if I want to be, I can be a very, very good liar. I can deceive you and you'd never know it. It's a sin. It's wrong. But to deceive myself, to purposely deceive myself and believe my own lie, that's a worse condition, isn't it? But it says, if I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to cleanse me of all my sin and unrighteousness. Talks about repentance from deception. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar. You see the downward spiral? I live a lie. I receive my own lie, believe my own lie, and in the worst state, I am calling God a liar. It's all idolatry. It's rooted in pride, that I think that I have free will, that I can live my life autonomously from God, and in from my own subjective ideas and my worldly demonic wisdom. Call God a liar. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him to be a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our own, but for the world. The one who suffered the wrath of God is presiding over my life and is my advocate. And I need to go constantly to Him so that it is no longer self-centered, but now it's Christ-centered. And God is bringing about this change in my life so that I can be freed from the contamination of this demonic thing, idolatry. Idolatry cannot rule our hearts, because it'll be manifested in pride, and pride contaminates all human relationships. Plowing the ground, as Pastor Tim said last night. What does it surface? It surfaces all kinds of stuff. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would, through His word, plow my heart up. Plow it up. uproot all of that ugly stuff so it can be cleared away so that whatever he plants there will flourish. And what will flourish is the fruit of the Spirit instead of the rottenness of my own idolatry. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you, Father, for plowing the soil of our hearts so that what you plant, your holy word, would take deep root and it would bring about your will. Lord, we who first trusted in you have been called and predestined to live, to be for the praise of your glory. Our purpose is your glory, Lord, not ours. Lord, that we would step down, bring ourselves to your feet in humility, bowing our lives, surrendering our lives, that you might work your holy, sanctifying purpose. Lord, forgive me for my idolatry. Forgive me, Lord, for my self-will. Forgive me, Father, for thinking that I have your permission to live my life according to my own human wisdom. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the work that you do. It's a holy work. Thank you for my brothers, Lord. Do a work in our midst, Father, that would be so reflective that our wives would be the recipients of the work that you do in our hearts, our children, and our fellowship, and our witness to this community. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. I took 15 minutes more than I should. We have a break. I think we still have some donuts and some coffee and whatever's left of the breakfast, please eat it up. And we'll see you back in 15 minutes.